He shall so die and so suffer and so gather together a church by the power of his death, that he will be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. That's the statement of verse 13. But how is he going to accomplish that? Well, before he is exalted, he must be humiliated. And these verses onward really deal with the humiliation of our Lord Jesus. Verse 14, as many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Welcome again to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gallagher, and today we're looking at a communion sermon. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you ought to be a participant at communion. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me till I come." It is the command of the Lord to every believer, to every professing Christian. And of course, to attend communion, you need to be involved in a church. And I certainly recommend that for every Christian. Today on radio, we're going to be preaching a communion sermon. And today we're going to be just setting forth the death of the Lord Jesus as the object of faith for every believer in Christ. We're turning to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 6. Let's hear these beautiful words. "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing. And they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled, and be very high. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Well, I trust today in this communion sermon that we will consider the Lord Jesus in his sufferings and death for us. Stay tuned as we turn now to the pulpit ministry of our church here in Cloverdale.
Could we read again in Isaiah? I'd like to go back to chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. And today we're going to go straight to the cross of Calvary. No big introductions, nothing extraordinary to say at the beginning, but to just stand around the foot of the cross. As we know, Mary and the women did, and a few others, John was there. There were some passers-by that took a little time to look, but they just moved on. We don't want to do that. We don't want to make Calvary just a passing thing, because the Lord has bidden us to remember. And I think Isaiah 53 is one of the great classic chapters of the cross. It's a great tragedy that Jews don't read this chapter. I heard of a Jewish man, and someone challenged him. He said, "Would you listen to this reading for me, and would you tell me where it's from?" And though he was a Jew, and they read to him Isaiah 53, He said that must be in the New Testament because we never read that. And it is true that by and large, Jews are not encouraged to read Isaiah 53. It's too pointed. It's too clear. It's too much a reference to the death of the Lord Jesus. Lord willing, in the weeks between now and Easter, I want us to go down the chapter of Isaiah 53. But I noted that it really begins in chapter 52, verse 13. And you have this language of God the Father saying, "Behold my servant," or "my son, behold the Lord Jesus. And he shall deal prudently," which means prosperously. "He shall so die and so suffer and so gather together a church by the power of his death that he will be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." That's the statement of verse 13. But how is he going to accomplish that? Well, before he is exalted, he must be humiliated. And these verses onward really deal with the humiliation of our Lord Jesus. Verse 14, "As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." This leads us to the unparalleled sufferings of the Lord Jesus. More than any other man, he endured and suffered, dying on that cross. Who can look upon that butchered image of our Lord Jesus as he suffered upon that cross? It was a horrible sight. And I think that's why many passed on. They couldn't look. And you know how difficult it is to look at an open wound, whether the person's alive or dead. To look at open wounds and blood pouring out is gory and really repulsive. We don't tend to want to look to the open wounds of any victim. We would turn our heads away. But here the Lord says, "Behold my servant." He wants you to see and gaze, study the visage, the form of the Lord Jesus that was marred more than any other. The unparalleled sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Now these verses that are in chapter 52, chapter breaks don't always help us, you know. And these few verses are really like an introduction, a summary at the beginning of a chapter leading into the body of truth. And these few verses get us prepared for what's coming. And it tells us God's Son, he shall be exalted, he shall prosper. But he will prosper by his suffering. And through his humiliation and his agonies on that cross, the work that he's doing on that middle tree at Calvary, he is going to be the effective redeemer. He shall see his seed and shall prosper. This is not a dying in defeat, but it is a dying in power that he might gather his church together. Now, this whole passage is a great commendation for the inspiration of the Bible, because it's written in a way as if it had already taken place. It is prophecy in the historic future. And the prophet writes as if this vision is taking right place before his eyes, or he has seen it, and he's recording what he has already seen. And we know that it applies to what is yet hundreds of years ahead, and to the death of Jesus on the cross. And the facts, the details, the doctrine of this is a marvel to the power of inspiration. Isaiah was a mere man. How could he know these things? How could he have foreseen them? How could he have written about these things with such accuracy unless he was supernaturally moved by the Spirit of God to write these things? And so we have a great testimony to the marvel of inspiration. The word servant is very important in this passage. The JWs will tell you that Jesus is not equal to the Father. They will go to that little text in the New Testament and say, where Jesus said, "My Father is greater than I." Or they will look upon him in his sufferings, in his weakness, or in his thirst, or in his hunger, or in his seeming powerlessness in certain situations. And they will say, well, that's not God. But remember that In those things, Jesus was a servant. He humbled himself, though he was thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He humbled himself, became a servant. And in this humiliation, indeed all of the life of Jesus from his conception right to his ascension was his humiliation under the curse of this world and for a while under the powers of torment and death, and then to rise again from all of that. He was acting as a servant. And so the Father says, "Behold my servant, my servant." He's the servant of the Father. Now, while many shy away from the crucifixion as the message of the gospel and shy away from suffering death and the blood that Jesus shed, and they try to preach what they call a positive gospel, that God loves everybody, God has a way to improve you by moral means, by just lifting yourself up by your own bootstraps, that you can help yourself to be a better person with a Jesus who is a role model of beauty and perfection. That is not the gospel. The gospel is to look upon a suffering Savior who by the power of his death and sufferings, his pouring out of his blood, did a work as a servant to the Father and accomplished redemption by his death to bring us to heaven. I've been very taken by those words in verse 14. His visage was so marred. When I grew up in Ireland, we didn't use the word so as like Canadians do. I had to get used to my children coming home from school, and they would use the word like over and over, and the word so. Oh, it was so wonderful, so. But here it is in the Bible. His visage was so marred, so that you can't describe it, so that it was horrendous and unparalleled more than any man. Let's dwell a moment or two on these unparalleled sufferings of our Lord Jesus. The prophet says that the people are astonished. Look at verse 14. As many were astonished. Simply means astonished, stunned. And when you stand gazing at the death of Jesus on the cross, when you look at his wounds and you see him crucified in your place as your Savior, as your Lord, you are emptied, astonished, overwhelmed. How to comprehend all of this? The extreme extent of Jesus' sufferings, of course, is the very thing that advertises him as a wonderful Savior. If we had a Jesus who just had a little scar on his face, and in Roman times that was the mark of bravery, of course. Indeed, it was a fact in Germany as well. Every young man wanted to get this scar on his face. That was, one way or other, the mark of a warrior, a battler, a soldier. And if we had a Jesus that just had a scar on his face, could we advertise him as the Savior sufficient for the world? No, it would mean nothing. But when we grasp and we preach the extent of Jesus' sufferings, that his visage was marred more than any man, that his form more than the sons of men, then we begin to preach a Jesus that has meaning in his suffering and in his death. Unparalleled suffering. He was degraded below the level of a murderer. And you remember how they chose to crucify Jesus and release Barabbas. Barabbas, we're told in one gospel, was a robber, and he was told in another gospel that he was a murderer. And the people degraded the Lord Jesus. They sentenced him to death, and they let a robber and a murderer go free. So Christ on that cross was treated as the worst of criminals as he suffered, bled, and died. In his body, it was torn, bruised unto a horrible death, the death of the cross, even the death of the cross, Paul says. And what an instrument of death it was, devised by Romans to bring men to the point of extreme pain, a slow, agonizing death to emphasize suffering. The Lord was acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. Isaiah gets into that in chapter 53, a man of sorrows. Now, I believe during the ministry of the Lord Jesus that he was a very joyful person. I preached that many times. But when we see him on the cross, there is no joy here. There is no living, delighting, resting, rejoicing here. It is all indeed a sorrow. Now, Isaiah's description of this, I want you to notice in chapter 53, verse 3, he is despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Now, that's like those who walked by the cross and shrugged their shoulders. Don't want to look. I don't want to have any interest or any part in this. But Christians look. Christians don't hide from the death, the suffering of the Lord Jesus. We don't turn our faces away. We set our faces and minds to look, to study, to understand the wonder of the death of our Lord Jesus on that cross. And we, by nature, by sinners, we nailed our Lord Jesus to that cross. We were treating him as a murderer, as a criminal, putting him to death there on that cross. And therefore we have today the blood of Jesus on our hands. And a Christian comes to that realization, our sins nailed our Lord to that cross, and we esteemed him not. His bodily sufferings were great. Unparalleled sufferings, we're told here. From the night of his arrest, he suffered greatly, praying, watching in Gethsemane, in such an agony with the forethought of what he must soon endure. And if he asked, Father, let this cup pass from me, and if he meant by that, let me escape the cross, we could understand it. Because Jesus knew perfectly every nerve, every sinew, every tear in his body, every drop of blood that he must shed. And if he would pray, Lord, let me escape this, we could say we totally understand. I don't believe he did pray that, by the way. I believe that he was praying that he would not die in the garden. I believe that he was praying that he would be strengthened, that he might be able to endure these sufferings. And we're told that there in the garden, an angel sent by the Father came and strengthened him. Satan would have him die before the cross. But the plan of God was that he would go to the cross and he would suffer there. That night he went through sleepless torment, interrogation, and flagellation. That Roman whipping, which tore lumps of flesh from his body at any portion of his body. And that flagellation was meant to bring a man to the point of death and back again. Point of death, back again. Each laceration was to bring him to the place where he was about so weakened, unable to survive, and then rest, and then torment and torture again. What a night. Then the stripping of his body, putting new clothes upon him, the stripping of his body that, well, those clothes were glued to him with blood. What a horrendous thing that was. How can we fully describe the agonies marred more than any other man? And all of that took place before the crucifixion. And all of that before they let him out. No wonder he fell under the weight of the cross. No wonder he staggered under the wood of that Roman gibbet and was unable to proceed. And who can fully describe all of those agonies? And then on Mount Golgotha, as they led out the cross and they stretched out his arms and feet, nailing him to that cross and then lifting him up to suffocate. It really was the majority of the suffering on a cross, suffocation. There was a bar, a foot bar, that went along the lower end of the cross by which, for a while, with some strength, a victim could push himself up to get relief. Because the sagging of the weight of his body would limit the intake of air to breathe and to push up a little to get a breath until you have no more strength to breathe. That was the death of our Lord Jesus. And those who stood around that cross, his mother and the women, I wonder, did they hear the words, "Behold and see, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow?" Those are the words of Jeremiah, by the way. But they apply to Jesus on the cross. "Behold and see, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow?" Those were his bodily troubles, and then there were his troubles of soul. And this staggers our mind as we think of the purity and the innocence of the Lord Jesus as a victim under crucifixion. And when you realize that the more pure Jesus was, the more innocent he was, the more sensitive he was to the vile accusations that were laid upon him. I've mentioned Gethsemane. Those were agonies of soul. But there on the cross, he bore such sorrow. The betrayal of men, the denial of apostles, and the forsakenness, all his apostles were scattered, apart from John, who seems to have been somewhere near the cross. But then to be forsaken by his Father, that was his soul suffering. In every other situation, the Father ministered to him and was in fellowship with him. But now on that cross, there was no pity. He was a victim to be abandoned to the curse of sin and all the wrath of God. No wonder in Psalm 69 we read these words, "Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor, mine adversaries and all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, and I found none." And that relates to the cross, because it goes on to say, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." There was no comfort here for the Lord Jesus. It was unparalleled suffering. And then if we think on the horror of defilement, all his life, Jesus dwelt in a world of unclean lips around him. He saw sin, he witnessed sin, he heard sin, he abhorred that sin, something at a distance outside of himself. But now on that cross, his own body became the very focal point of bearing sin in his own body. I don't know if we can ever understand that. Jesus bearing sin in his own body. Yet that's what the Bible teaches us. The Father made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. There is undoubtedly unparalleled sufferings. In Psalm 22, Jesus said, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." These are the inner soulish sufferings of our Lord Jesus. And then the shame of it all, the curse of it all. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And the Father says to you today, Christian or unbeliever, "Behold my servant. This is my Son working for me in his death on that cross. Behold, see, take note, study, look upon the wounds of the Lord Jesus." And let the sufferings of our Lord Jesus fill your mind and let it sink into your heart. Don't leave there until you're saved, until you thank the Lord for dying for you and suffering in your place. Now that brings me to the effect of Christ's sufferings. There were amazing effects. We are told here in verse 14, "As many were as stoning at thee," and you'll notice the many. Jesus did not die on the cross for just a small little group. He died for multitudes. "As many were astonished at thee." And this is the effect that it has. When the preaching of the cross affects the believer's heart, it causes the Christian to be astonished. As one who has received horrific news, I read just this week of a father during wartime getting the telegram that his eldest son had been killed in battle. He'd only been off to war 2 weeks, and already the news came home, he's dead. The biographer depicted that father receiving that telegram at the door, falling pale, his face, just the blood drained from his face, and he fell into the nearest chair, just a lump of disappointment and totally affected by the news. And there he sat, silent. At first, there's unbelief, unable to come to terms with the facts, and then what to do? The astonishment of it. Has the news of Calvary done that to you? Has it really taken a hold of your heart, the implication of Jesus dying on the cross as your sin bearer? Have you come to terms with that? That blood was demanded, a sacrifice was demanded by the Father to redeem your soul, and there was no other way for you to escape the judgment of hell for all eternity but God punishing His own Son. Has that brought you to the point where you are amazed, aghast, astonished at that? What impact has it made upon your heart and mind? If you're able to walk by and shrug your shoulders, you're not a Christian. You could not be a saved man or woman if the impact of the cross has nothing and no impact upon you. That God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. That should astonish us. And never cease to astonish us. We're also astonished at the physical reality of a true gospel transaction. You see, Calvary is not just a romantic idea and a little play acted out. There was in the dying of the Lord Jesus a real literal transaction taking place. Jesus in His own body was taking our sins upon Him. And God the Father was pouring out His wrath due to us, that the wrath that we should bear upon the head and upon the body of the Lord Jesus. And that crushed Him. And He bore the wrath of God in His own body upon that cross. And it demanded His death, His suffering, His blood, so that you and I, by faith, may look to that blood, be cleansed and be saved. A real transaction. Let that sink in. And then, of course, His personal involvement and our personal involvement in Jesus' death. You know that hymn where it talks about we stood at Calvary and nailed the nails into Jesus' hand. Vicariously, that is true. And because Jesus died for us with our names, our actual names were written in the book of eternal life, and God sent His Son to die for those people, name by name, sheep by sheep. The shepherd laid down His life personally for each of us. And it would be true to say that if there was no other person in the world ever redeemed but me, Jesus bore that curse and that wrath, all of it, as for me. And in that way that we become astonished, astonished.
You are listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio broadcast of the Free Presbyterian Church in Canada. This is Pastor Ian Gollaher. If you missed part of today's program or would like to hear it again, you can find it archived by program date on our website. Just go to www.ltbs.ca, CA for Canada. There you can read my blog, find my Bible study notes, audio and video sermons, as well as helpful articles. Or you can go to our podcast on iTunes. We are on the air Sundays at 9:30 a.m. for our full church broadcast, and Monday to Friday, 5 a.m. and 5 p.m. on this station to bring you the gospel from our Free Presbyterian Church here in Cloverdale. We also invite you to our church services on Sundays, 10:30 and 6 p.m. Through our website, you can listen and view to our online services at 10:30 and 6 p.m. Make it your Sunday worship. Click on the Live Now button on the home page of our website. Or if you would like to talk with me one-on-one as a pastor, please give me a call. The phone number is 604-897-2040. The mailing address is 18790 58th Avenue, Surrey, BC, V3S1M6. We're located just two blocks north of Number 10 Highway on 188th Street. Our website again is ltbs.ca. You can join us Monday to Friday, 5 a.m., 5 p.m., here on this station as we let the Bible speak.